the Gospel of Luke. For almost an entire year, and in this center section in Luke, we have been walking with Jesus. And as we have been walking with Jesus, he has been discipling us. I wonder if you notice that. As we have been walking with Jesus, walking along the way, reading and studying the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been discipling us. That phrase might ring from your experience. I think all of us at some point have been discipled. I'm using that phrase. You may not fully understand what that means, but to be discipled means to be trained, to be reared. We who have children know that we are rearing children. We're really discipling them. We're training them, we're disciplining them, we're instructing them, we're guiding them. In our early years, in their early years as little children, we kind of ride the herd with them. We're making all their decisions for them. And as they get older, we begin to take our hands off more and more. We let them fall, we let them stumble, but all the while we are watching until that point where we release them. And hopefully, as they stand on their own, they can walk and run. All the while, that is what Jesus has been doing throughout this center section of Luke. He has been discipling us. Everyone needs to be discipled. And if that rings true of your experience, that you have been discipled, you need to know that it was Jesus who was discipling you through that other Christian, through your parents, through that other Christian teacher or mentor or youth worker or some other Christian person. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, as I am also an imitator of Christ." And that's the call, both to be a disciple and to make disciples. And Jesus, the disciple maker, has been doing that this entire time. He makes disciples through the means of those who are like him. So Jesus here in their Luke passage is about to conclude his discipleship training course. When he gets on the mule in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and rides into Jerusalem, that training course will come to a conclusion. So at this point, in Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9, we're going to observe four last lessons that he's going to give his disciples. I'm calling them four last lessons on grace. Examinations, I call it final exam for his disciples. Four parts, four last lessons on grace. This one is on how to get grace. The next one is on the sovereignty of God's grace. The next one is on the fruit of grace. The last one then is persevering in grace. These four last lessons before Jesus gets on the mule and rides into Jerusalem, where he will then suffer on the cross, and then be raised. One of the things that we're going to look at today is the chief enemy of grace. The chief enemy of grace, both for the unbeliever who needs to come to Christ, and for the Christian himself, is pride. Pride. Let's look at our verses in your bulletin. Let me read it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." I'm going to stop there. I'm going to move on to the next passage. We're going to work through this passage. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible in a few minutes to this section in Luke. And a certain ruler asked him, verse 18, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. This section represents the first of the last lessons on grace. And it's going to deal with the chief enemy of grace, personal pride. And this is very, very relevant for our time because of the North American preoccupation with self-esteem. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And of course, we in our North American culture have been saturated with the whole concept of self-esteem. You know, up until the 20th century, traditional cultures have always believed that to have a too high view of oneself, that is the real root of all sorts of evil in the world. This is true, really, in most cultures of the world. To have a too high a view of oneself is considered to be bad. Most of the crime, most of the violence, most of the abuse all come from pride. Why are people cruel? Why are people do bad things to each other? Pride. Having a too high view of oneself is the reason why humans misbehave. It's only been the last maybe 80 or so years in North America and the United States in particular where we have adopted basically the opposite point of view. That forms much of the basis for our education, how we view incarcerated people, people in jail, how we view a lot of our legislation, and often much of our counseling has to do today with addressing what we perceive as a low view of oneself. Our belief today is that people misbehave because of a low self-esteem. They have a too low view of themselves, and so that's deeply rooted in practically everything that we are about today. For example, why do husbands beat their wives? Why do people become criminals? Why is there so much depression? Often the answer is, generally speaking, because they have a too low view of themselves. Traditional cultures have viewed it quite the opposite. A too high view of oneself, which I'm calling, in this case, pride, is the cause of much of the evil in the world, pride. Jesus condemned it. But he condemned it in the world, and he condemns it in his disciples. He says, in effect, pride interferes with the grace of God. A kind of theme verse that's underlying our sermon today is God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This section, I'm grouping this entire section as one. Even the section I skipped over dealing with little children, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But I think there's traces of pride and God's solution, humility, in it. This section begins in verse 9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness. This section really is dealing with the basic idea of confidence in something other than in what God offers. These two stories, the story of the tax collector and the story of the rich young ruler, are fundamentally talking about the same thing, pride. The first example in the parable is talking about pride. The second one, the rich young ruler, is also talking about pride. Different kinds of confidences, though. Oh, underneath both is pride. And pride, of course, is deadly to us as disciples. Both of these kinds of confidences interfere and interrupt with grace. And we need grace. Let's look at the first man, the parable. The Pharisee shows off one kind of pride, saying, I am righteous. The second man, the rich young ruler, shows off a different kind of pride, saying, I can attain righteousness. The first man says, I am. The second man says, I can. Let's look at briefly both of them. The first man, verse 10, the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, of course, this is a parable, but if we were to take this fellow at face value, we would discover this man to have very, very few vices and very, very much to commend himself. He was thankful, and that's commendable. He did not steal. That too is commendable. He did not run with a bad crowd, robbers, evildoers, and that is commendable. He was faithful to his wife, and that is commendable. In short, the Pharisee kept the whole law, which, of course, is commendable. Furthermore, this Pharisee went beyond the law. It says he fasts twice a week. Now, the law in Leviticus stipulated fasting only one day a year. He fasted twice a week. This man fasted 100 times more often than was required by the law. And on top of that, it says he tithed of everything that he got, everything he received. And this too was excessive. The law required tithing on some things, but not everything. Not everything. This Pharisee was an exceptionally devout man. Let's look at the second man. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now those two verses deserve a couple of sermons all by themselves, but I can't get to it today. That is a very, very thought-provoking answer. But then he goes, "You know the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. "I've done them all. Not once can I recall any violation. What do I still lack?" Which is what Matthew adds to this scenario. "What do I still lack? Tell me what I lack, and I'll do that too," is what he's implying. The first man says, "I am." The second man says, "I can." Pride. Neither man suffered from a low self-esteem, and neither one was right with God. Neither one was right with God. What's the problem here? Well, notice their responses. The second man's response was sorrow. He was very sad. The first man's response, what was it? Look at verse 14. Well, it's not actually there. He doesn't have a response. It's a parable. But can you imagine what the response would be? This man touted himself as being able to do so many of these things and more, and then compared to this tax collector, and Jesus says this tax collector went home justified, and the other man was not. What do you think his response would be? Probably anger. The first man would have felt snubbed. He would have felt insulted. He would have been put off. The second man was put off. The second man was sad and grieved. Why? Because the human ego is a fragile thing. Human pride is designed to inflate our ego. Pride is designed to give us the impression that we've actually passed some sort of test. Pride is designed to convince us that we have achieved, that we have done, that we've overcome. And when someone comes along and snubs us, we can't help but take it personally. Why? Because our egos are fragile. Now, we use the phrase, and we tell our kids this, don't hurt his or her feelings. Don't hurt his or her feelings. Well, it's impossible to hurt feelings. What you're really hurting is the ego. The feelings are working just fine. It's the ego that's hurt. The ego has placed too much stock in the opinions of others, so that when somebody gives an opinion that is unfavorable to us, we are crushed. Remember, some time ago, I think I've quoted this only a couple of times in the years that I've been here at Sky, but there was an interview with Tom Brady, the NFL New England Patriots quarterback, and this is when they only had 3 Super Bowl rings. I think he has had one since, maybe 2. This is what he said in this interview. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something out there for me. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say to me, hey man, this is it. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think, is that all there is? What's going on? A man really is literally on top of the world. And what's happening? The verdict has come in, and yet it doesn't give him rest. Some time ago, Madonna had done an interview with Vanity Fair magazine, and she said this, and all of my will has been always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My life, my drive in life is always from this horrible fear of being mediocre. What's going on? She too has attained greatness, and yet it doesn't give her rest. Why not? Because the human heart, the ego is fragile. The human heart is always seeking to be justified. Justify your existence. Always seeking to make a name for yourself. Always seeking to be somebody. Always seeking to be great somehow, in some way. And always is in some respects connected with pride. And what's the solution? It is God's grace. God's grace. And how do we get grace? By humility. How do you get the grace from God so that you can be right with God and find the kind of rest that gives you real and lasting rest? The answer is humility. How can anyone become a Christian? Humility. How can you walk with God as a Christian? Humility. The prophet Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they came into being, declares the Lord? Where is God going to find rest? He finds it here. This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. You can't do discipleship without humility. You can't make disciples or be a disciple without humility. Pride kills everything about us. And so Jesus then, drawing from this, gives us three affirmations that encourage us towards humility. I'm calling these three necessary admissions. Three necessary admissions. You must admit these three things that are right here. And God will bring you humility, and God will bring you grace. Number one, you must admit, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Notice verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, in contrast to the five uses of the first person personal pronoun, the five I's that the Pharisee uses. I. It's all there. I. The Pharisee, the tax collector doesn't use the word. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The humble man confesses his total and personal depravity before God. This man is not making comparisons. The first man makes comparison. Not like other men, even like this man. This tax collector doesn't make comparison with other tax collectors that are much more vile than he in order to make himself less sinful. No, his comparison is against God. He makes his comparison with God. Therefore, this man is not trying to ease his burden by rationalizing the severity of his own sinfulness. There is no excuses. There are no minimizing. There is no rationalization. There is no casting of blame. Have mercy on me, a sinner, period. I am a sinner. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't even deserve to lift my eyes heavenward to address you. Let me observe further. It might already be in some of your versions. It says, God have mercy on me, the sinner. One man writes this about this word the in the sinner. The tax collector does not think of himself as one sinner among many, but as if he were the only one. He is so overwhelmed with the sense of his own sin, his moral bankruptcy, his spiritual destitution, that as far as he was concerned, everyone else's sin paled into insignificance by comparison. The first man made comparisons with other men. This man made comparisons with God, and it led him to the humility of repentance. Do you know what repentance is? It's this right here. Repentance. It's not minimizing. I'm not as bad as other people. Oh, yeah, I'm bad, but boy, those really bad people, those guys are locked up, or you got to see my brother. Boy, he is really messed up. That's not repentance. If you are accustomed to saying that, you are not saved. Let me say that to you again. If you are accustomed to saying, I'm not as bad as, and you then put in some, you are not converted. Like this man, you must say, God have mercy on me, the sinner, and by comparison with you, I know that I'm utterly lost. No excuses, no rationalization, no casting of blame. But let me just encourage you. Martin Luther always would remind his congregation, and I think it's a good reminder for me too towards you, is that the confession of sin before God always should be done with the knowledge of God's gracious promise to us in Jesus Christ. It's not as if you confess your sins before God and there's no hope for you. That's not true. There is hope. There's hope when you just lay your soul bare and don't make excuses for yourself. When you say to the Lord, I have sinned against you, have mercy on me. There's hope. Now look at verse 14. I tell you, if you have your Bible, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility. Humility. The first admission, I am a sinner. The second admission is, I am a child. You're going to have to open your Bible for the rest of this. Notice verse 9 again. To some who are confident and looked on their confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. People look down on children too. In fact, verse 15, people were bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hand on them, and the disciples saw this and rebuked them. Even the disciples despised little children. Get away. Come on, you're getting in the way of the important stuff. We want to hear the teacher. We don't want this squabbling, whiny kids around. That wasn't Jesus' attitude at all. I love it. Jesus called little children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it at all. The first admission is, I am a sinner. The second admission is, I'm a little child. Children are very simple creatures, especially little ones. In a little child, there is no pretense, no fakery, no facade, no mask. Little children sleep in church. My daughter's sleeping. You know, they don't know. You know, they have no way of manipulating. I mean, not completely. Jesus loved little children. You know, they trusted him. You know, especially little kids. You know, they have no sense of trying to control the outcome for things. You know, when they get older, they, you know, as we get older, we kind of figure out how to say things in a way that gets people to do the things that we want them to do. We learn how to phrase things in a way. We learn how to ask yes questions. You ask enough yes questions, you get a yes at the end, the question you're hoping people will give to you. We kind of learn how to work people. Little kids don't do that. Little kids, no pretense, no fakery, no facade, no mask. So when you confess, I'm a little child, I think it's saying at least three things. Little children typically do have some wonderful qualities that show us about our relationship with God. And the first one is little children have a wide-eyed wonder. You know, in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy goes through the wardrobe for the very first time, she goes into Narnia, and it's winter, and she's blown away at the beauty. Little children still get enamored with roly-poly bugs and spiders, and they squat down, and they look at the ground, and they still have a certain sense of wonder. Little children also have a full-minded faith to believe whatever you tell them. At least very little children do. Get older, they not so much so. Like little kids, they get a present from grandma and they're maybe 2 years old and it's a $10 bill. And to them, it's just a piece of paper. And you walk to them and say, may I have it? They go, here. They believe you. That's why Jesus loved little children. That's why if you want to be a Christian, you want to walk with him, you've got to trust Jesus that way. He gives you a simple command. You do it. No questions asked. You do it. They have wide-eyed wonder, they have a full-minded faith, and they have a wholehearted love. Little children. One man says, we need to receive God with all the needy dependency of a little child, or else we don't receive him at all. At all. Another author said this, once upon a time we knew how to receive something uncritically and then live off of it. I think, yeah, little kids are like that. You know how you can tell? Because little kids, you know, we, you know, little kids will say things, hey, do you think we can, you know, can we go to the store? And, well, yeah, we'll go tomorrow. And they remember. They remember. Now, we're used to breaking promises. We think we don't really mean it, but they don't understand that. And pretty soon they begin to know that you don't really mean what you say. And it's sad when we start disbelieving God that way. He doesn't really believe, he doesn't really mean what he says either. That's not healthy. We become cynical disciples rather than little children. The gift of grace carries and continues to carry us. I'm a sinner. I'm a little child. And thirdly, what do you think the next one's going to be? The rich young ruler, he says to him, give away all your possessions. You might think, I am poor. That's not what it is. It says, I am loved. I am loved. Three admissions. I'm a sinner, I'm a little child, and I'm loved. Notice verse 28. Peter says to him, we have left all we had to follow you. We left everything to follow you. Now, of course, this comes in response to his reply to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler goes away sad. And he said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this answered, "Who then can be saved?" And he replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." Jesus is not calling every disciple to give away his money. He is calling this disciple, this man, to do that. But I think he is saying to all of us, I'm going to quote Darrell Bach from his Luke commentary, "Anything that anchors us to the earth, okay, anything that anchors us to the earth, rather than freeing us as commissioned representatives from God, indicates a breakdown in the discipleship process." Let me say that again. Anything that anchors us to the earth, rather than freeing us, and that's what this rich young ruler was not. He was not free. He was straddled. He was strapped with his wealth. He's not telling all of us to give up our wealth, but he's telling all of us to give up everything and to be free from everything to follow him. Anything that anchors us to the earth. And what are the things that might anchor us to the earth? This man was anchored to the earth by his money. It might not be money for us, but it might be other things. It might be a family. It might be a spouse. It might be the hope of a spouse. It might be our children. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Such a person is strapped with something that has encumbered him. And Jesus will have none of it. He will have none of it. And if you aren't willing to give up everything for him, you cannot be saved. Think of what that means. Everything. Everything. Only when we have a sense of detachment. Do you know what it means to have a sense of detachment? It's not an easy thing to do. You know, your wife calls the phone. You answer it. You know, your children wake up in the middle of the night. You go, you know, these are all appropriate kinds of attachments. And Jesus is saying that these are appropriate. He's not saying we should actually hate our parents and hate our spouses, hate our children. But he is saying that our devotion and love for him should be so great, it makes all the other loves look like hate by comparison. And we are not to have anything in the way of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, or else we cannot be saved. But the only way to do this is to know that you are loved. That's what we're getting here. The only way to be able to say, like that little, you know, two-year-old, "I'll take that, can you give that $10 bill to me? Here." You say, "No, you're loved." When you know that you're loved by God in Christ Jesus, when you know that his love is more real to you than the chairs you're sitting on or the platform I'm standing on, then that's when you can be free. Because you know then that as you release yourself from your attachments, you're really entrusting all your attachments to him. They're all his. And I'm his. Only when you realize that you're loved can you leave everything behind and follow him. And only when you realize how he has loved you, then that leads you to humility. When you realize that Jesus himself became the sinner. On the cross for 3 hours, Jesus became the world's worst sinner. The hymn says, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white his blood most precious till not a stain remains." We all sang that for 3 hours. All of our sins, the sum total of all of ours were laid upon him. Now, he was never ethically evil, but his record of crimes was as large of all of ours combined, for which he died on the cross. So for those 3 hours, he became the worst criminal, the worst scoundrel, the worst murderer, the worst adulterer, the worst liar, the worst sinner, so that you can be free. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loves us. And when we realize that, we're humbled. Your love, because God's son, on the cross, he became God's enemy so that you could become his son. You could become his daughter. You could be embraced, become a member of his family. You are loved because while he was rich, fabulously wealthy, infinitely wealthy, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And therefore we know that riches. In fact, he tells us, gives a little sample of it right here. Verse 29, he says, I tell you truly, no one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age. You know, can you identify with that? You know, I have a friend. He and I have an ongoing monthly phone conversation. We've been doing this for about 7 or 8 years. I've known him for about 35 years. I was an intern in a church in California, and I was a 2-year internship. He came on after my first year. I trained him, and then after my second year, he was the second year and so forth. And he and I have do you have any friends like that? Friends you've known for almost all of your adult Christian life. It's like gold. It's like gold. You reconnect with them after how many years you've seen them, and you kind of pick up where you left off. You discover that they're still walking with the Lord, which is becoming more and more rare as they get older. Some of my friends are not walking with the Lord anymore than I knew back then. You find those that are. And you discover that it's been hard for them, like it's been hard for you. But God has given you grace. And boy, it's so refreshing to be able to reconnect with them. What that is a taste of what is to come. In this life, we might have 2 or 3 or 4 people. Maybe if you're blessed, you have maybe 8 or 9. But in the life to come, you'll have them all. What we have now is a taste to let you know that humility is worth it. Humility is worth it. Let me just conclude by saying this. These two men, the Pharisee and the rich young ruler, operated on the same premise. Performance first, God's acceptance followed. Performance first, God's acceptance follows. And so the Pharisee was all about doing these wonderful things and felt he should be justified. The rich young ruler had the power to do all these things and afterwards felt he should be justified. But in the Christian gospel, it's exactly the opposite. God's mercy to us, God's decision, God's verdict first in Jesus Christ. And then the humility and the obedience and the following in discipleship comes afterwards. Even though I'm a sinner, God has loved me in Christ and made me his child, and therefore I give myself as a living sacrifice. That's all right here. I'm a sinner. Are you? I know I am. My family knows that I am. I'm a child. There isn't any place I'd much rather be is to know more what it means to be God's child, God's son. That's where we find real joy. And I am loved. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the blessing and the honor of humility. And perhaps there is somebody here who has not yet confessed or admitted these admissions. That I'm a sinner, that I'm a child, and that I'm loved. Maybe there might be somebody here who is under the impression that the more I do for God, the more God has to do for me. And that is the fundamentals of pride. So that I pray for us that we, as a people, can practice these very simple things. And yet, as we practice it, we'll discover how stubborn our pride really is. Grace us, Lord. We thank you that indeed you do give grace to the humble. Help us to walk in humility, and therefore walk in grace, and therefore walk in fellowship. We thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll have the ushers come forward right now to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.